And last week when we were together, we were introduced to seven men from amongst whom two of them will become very prominent in the history of the early church. One of them is Philip. Philip will become a major player. We will see him in chapter 8. We'll see him in a couple of weeks. He becomes the first missionary to Samaria. He will lead the first African to Jesus in the early church. We'll get to him, like I said, in a couple of weeks. The other is Stephen. We're going to focus on Stephen today and next week. Stephen and Philip were amongst the seven who were raised from amongst the thousands that were making up the early church in Jerusalem to head up the new Hellenized widow ministry, that newly instigated ministry that came as the result of the growth of the church in Jerusalem. Here's what we need to be cognizant of in our study of the book of Acts. We are on the precipice of expansion. I like that word. We are on the precipice of expansion. Right now, we're in Jerusalem. We've been in Jerusalem. We're going to be in Jerusalem today and next week, but we're right there ready to explode from Jerusalem. And if you remember back all the way to chapter 1, verse 8, it's supposed to go from Jerusalem, the gospel. That Jesus said, I will empower you for witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're about to get to Samaria with Philip. But we are really close to all that beginning. We are going to be introduced to four big boy characters in the early history of the church. Two of them I've just mentioned, Philip and Stephen. We're also going to see a guy named Saul. All right, we're going to come across him starting next week. And also we're going to be introduced to one of the early converts, a Roman centurion, also an Ethiopian eunuch. Some big, big stuff is about to happen. Some of you who have studied the history of the early church, specifically the book of Acts, those names will kind of resonate with you. But here's what I want us to understand, big picture, as we walk through the book of Acts at this point. Mission is about to happen, okay? Explosion, expansion. It's about to happen, but it's connected to three things. One is martyrdom. I want us to understand that. Where mission happens, you will see martyrdom in the wake of it. Still goes on today. We're going to see martyrdom. We're going to see evangelism. You're going to see Philip going to Samaria and telling people about Jesus. You're going to see evangelism. And then you're going to see these wondrous conversions of people that you would say, no way. Like Saul. Like an Ethiopian eunuch. Like a Roman centurion. So those three things, keep them in mind because they are still part and parcel with mission today. And I think Luke wants us to see that. So all of this is taking place. Last week we were introduced to seven. We're going to fine tune it and look at one. Let's reintroduce ourselves to him in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Let's stop there. We're not going to stop at every verse. If we did, we'd be here until Sunday of next week, but we want to stop here and make sure we understand who this cowboy is. We know a couple things about him already from last week, although he was talked about in the group of seven context. But in verse 3 of chapter 6, we learn about Stephen that he has a good reputation. He was full of wisdom and the Spirit. In verse 5 of last week, we read that he was full of faith in the Spirit. And now here in verse 8, we read that he is full of grace and power. How is that power evidenced? Well, it's evidenced in signs and wonders that he did amongst the people. First time in the book of Acts that signs and wonders are credited to people or a person other than the apostles and Jesus. Same thing we will see with Philip in chapter 8. And yet, ironically and sadly, in spite of his character, his wisdom, his good works, remember Hellenized ministry, and the wonders and signs that he was evidencing his power with, opposition arose against Stephen. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians of those and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, who are these? Who's this group of freedmen? This synagogue of freedmen. Well, freedmen is a title that's associated with those who are at one time slaves to the Romans who have been set free. And what we have here is a group of individuals of freedmen made up of those from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. Not Cilicia, Cilicia and Asia. And they have come together and they have formed a synagogue in Jerusalem, gathering place, like we would consider a church today. Okay? Now that's a broad use of the word, but it's a gathering place. The temple was the place. Temple only existed in Jerusalem, but if you didn't live in Jerusalem, or even if you did, synagogues were raised up where you would come and worship and learn and all of that. So a synagogue has been made up of individuals freed from these places. Cyrene, northern African city. Simon, the one who carried Jesus' cross, he was from Cyrene. Alexandria, Paulus, right? Paul and Apollos. Paulus was from Alexandria. Cilicia and Asia, they were Roman provinces in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. So this synagogue rises up and stands in opposition and disputed with Stephen. That word dispute, it's a good word at this point, verse 9. This is a formal debate. This is not an argument at this stage. This is a fairly controlled back and forth. These would have been individuals who are Hellenized. Greek people love debate, man. Love to talk, love to wrangle about wisdom, discussion. This is what it looks like here. Verse 9, a formal back and forth, but something takes place in verse 10. Really two things. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. What are the couple of things that take place in verse 10? Number one, a fulfillment of a promise of Jesus. Jesus promised his followers in Luke 21, verse 15. You can read this on the screen. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, why do I highlight this? I highlight this because Jesus promised that in context in Luke 21 to his apostles, his 12. And now we see it being fulfilled in that who is not one. In a person who is not one of them, there's encouragement there for us. There's encouragement, meaning that promise is our promise as well. We see it fulfilled in Stephen's life here. And the second thing that results out of verse 10 is his listeners get ticked, upset. This debate that was probably fairly controlled back and forth, they get upset. And the result is they do two things which people do today when you can't rebut someone. One is you try to smear their character. They try to do that with Stephen, right? You can't rebut them, so what do? You just call them an idiot. You're a bozo, right? Those kind of things. We get frustrated, and so you attack, right? The second thing that they did was they resorted to violence. Take a look at verses 11 to 14. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him. That word seized, violent word. And brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." I'm going to make us work today a little bit. I want us to understand that what takes place. For us to understand what takes place next, when we go through chapter 7, necessitates that we understand what Stephen is being accused of in verses 11 to 14. We have to get this. So we're going to work a little bit, all right? We're going to work a little bit, and then we'll move forward. First of all, what is the accusation? Well, the accusation against Stephen is summed up at the end of verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, Moses and God, two big topics, right? I mean, Moses, pretty big. God, grandiose, right? Big topics. So what specifically about Moses and God is he saying blasphemous things about? Well, I think we get an answer in verses 13 and 14. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. Keep that in mind. We'll see that phrase again. And the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You pick it up? What specifically about Moses and God are they accusing him of speaking blasphemy about? Well, the law given to Moses, Moses is associated with a lot of stuff, none bigger than the law. Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, the covenant of the law, all of that. Moses, Ten Commandments, law, synonymous almost. What about God are they speaking of here? His presence. Synonymously, almost depicted or associated with the temple, this place. So what is he being accused of? Speaking blasphemy about Moses. Why would that be blasphemy? Changing anything given to Moses would have been considered blasphemy. What would have been considered blasphemy about the temple? You're going to destroy it? Blasphemy. That's what he's being accused of here. Westside, this is big in these men's eyes. It doesn't get any bigger. It doesn't get any bigger what he is being accused of here. By the way, before we move on, this remind you of anything? This vibe, its players, the accusation, remind you of anything? Yeah, Jesus. Same accusations, same players, same characters involved as took place with Jesus. For example, in Mark 14, you can read this on the screen, some stood up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." So this smells, good scent, smells like what took place with Jesus is now taking place with Stephen. Same accusations, all of that. We're really going to unpack that next week. The connection between Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, has so many things that resonate, remind us of what happened in Jesus' life. We're just going to really focus on that next week. But we get that sense already. Now, before we move on and take a look at Stephen's speech, I need to make sure we understand, still working hard together, still want us to understand what specifically did Jesus teach about the temple of God and the law? Well, first of all, as it pertained to the temple, it is true that Jesus did say that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But what temple was Jesus talking about when he referred to the temple? Well, in John 2, verses 19 to 21, this is right in the episode where Jesus cleanses the temple, as John records it in John 2. Jesus is speaking to the same kind of audience that Stephen is speaking to here in Acts 6. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. See, what we need to understand to appreciate what's going on here is the temple was God's house. His dwelling amongst his people, the holy place of his residence. It was connected almost synonymously with the very ever presence of God. Again, it was the holy place. What do we sing? Better is one day in your courts. Right? The courts of the temple. The presence of God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. It's better to spend one day in the presence of God than 1,000 elsewhere. We sing songs like that, which depict what the belief was, that this is the presence of God. Now, to be fair, not even the most ardent follower of Judaism of their day would suggest that God was limited to a building. Yet, by the time of Jesus, priorities and reality were muddied, they were confused. And so when Jesus arrives and declares things like he does in Matthew 12, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," people got fired up, man. Like, he was coming face to face and bombarding and blasting that which had just absolutely been confused, overemphasized. Those are not even strong enough words, but he was coming and attacking that mindset. And so people got angry, fired up, accusations came forth. But what is that? When Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," what is that which is greater than the temple? Well, the answer is that which the temple pointed ahead to. What did the temple point ahead to? Jesus. As one writer puts it, in the past, people came together to the temple to meet God, but now the meeting place with God would be himself. And what does John record about the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22? And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. It pointed ahead to Jesus, that God would be present with his people. So that is what Jesus taught about the temple. But what did Jesus teach about his relationship with the law? Well, he did contradict the customs of the day. Not the law of the day, the customs, the oral traditions, what the scribes added. See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes of the day felt like the Old Testament didn't go far enough. Wasn't really specific enough. So they added oral traditions. They added rules and regulations that were thrown on top of the law to make sure that nothing was broken. Minutia points. And so when Jesus did come along, he did contradict the customs of the day regarding things like Sabbath, fasting, dietary restrictions, for example. What was the frequent statement that Jesus made as you go through the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, but now I say. What did Jesus leave as his commission to the disciples who were following him? Go out into all the world and teach them everything that I commanded. So make no mistake, Jesus came along and made sure that we understood that he was the new law. But he also declared in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Speaking to the same type of audience that we find here again in Acts 6, Jesus states in John 5, verses 39 and 46, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." That's why I've said here many times, any sermon that doesn't end with Jesus isn't a good sermon. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So to sum it up, I want us to hear this. Jesus wasn't anti-temple. He is that which the temple pointed to, our temple. And better is one day with Jesus than 1,000 elsewhere. And nor was Jesus anti-law. He is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. And this is seen in no greater way than in his commitment to lay down his life, which fulfilled every high priesthood and sacrificial law. And my guess, here's my guess, Westside, Stephen is teaching this. I think Jesus is teaching Jesus as the center point, the culmination, the zenith of all of God's story. That all feasts, all sacrifices, all celebrations, all instructions find its center point and culmination in Jesus, but that these men didn't get it, only hearing what they wanted to, and so they accuse him. But can I suggest to you, Westside, that it's not ultimately Stephen who's on trial here? It's Jesus. Seen in no, I think, greater place in verse 14, where they say, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, verse 15, "All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." It is more than ironic, is it not, that the face of one accused of breaking the law shone like Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law? One writer puts it this way: was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given Moses when he received the law? In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval. I like that. And the high priest, verse 1, said, "Are these things so?" In other words, Stephen, are you following the pattern of Jesus? That the temple would be destroyed and that the law of Moses changed? And Stephen answered, verse 2, buckle up. Here we go. You ready? This is the third time I'm reading this. It's good, man. I should have it memorized. Usually it takes me three times with a chapter. I'm just kidding if you think that's real. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. I love that word, Mesopotamia. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nations they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. How do you, by the way, get through 400 years of a promise of God? You know how they got through it here? Through the remembrance, through the symbol of circumcision. How do we get through the promise that Jesus is coming back? Table of grace? Baptism. Promise that we are holding on to and looking forward to when we will see him face to face. And so God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Those are the 12 sons of Jacob, patriarchs, sons, right? Donny Osmond's one of them. You've seen the play. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, there he is, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem. I like that word, Shechem, too. And laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise, what promise? The promise found back in verses 5 to 7. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Don't miss that. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, very much like Herod did, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, right? She's an Egyptian. Where was Jesus saved when Herod was killing the babies? Egypt. Keep that in mind. He was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, so young guy, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. That's John chapter 1. Okay, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, so he's 80, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man sent as both ruler and redeemer, just like Jesus, by the hand of the angel appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, just like Jesus. And at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, who is Jesus. We saw that back in Acts 3. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. That is such a, that's just a daunting verse. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, and for this Moses, as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. It's a daunting verse as well. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship, to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Keep that in mind. We'll get back to that. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Whew! Is this so, Stephen? Yes or no answer. 53 verses later. What is this? On a first read, that is somewhat confusing. Here's what we need to keep in mind. The big question is this. How does Stephen answer the question posed in verse 1? Is this so? Stephen, is the temple going to be destroyed? Stephen, what about Moses and the law? Is it being changed? That's the question. How does he answer it? First response, first point. He doesn't really. Why? Because there's something much more important going on. What is important that Stephen wants to address? Two things. One is, he wants to address their theology about the temple and the presence of God. That's number one. Because remember, they're big on the temple. He wants to address that. The second thing that Stephen wants to do is he wants to address their pomp and their bravado and their arrogance regarding their association and commitment to Moses and the law. Those two things. And he does it by walking through history with them. A history that they would have known well, but he stresses some major things with them. Let me try to unpack this with us. Here's the first way that I want to help you understand these 50, because it's a big text, right? Four major characters come up in these 53 verses. The first one is Abraham. He comes up in verses 2 to 8. He's associated with a major epoch or era in the story of God. What is that? Patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. So Abraham, verses 2 to 8. Then we get to Joseph, verses 9 to 19. Joseph, verses 9 to 19. What's the era? What's the epoch? Enslavement. Right? Down in Egypt. The third major character is Moses. He's the big boy character of this text. Comes up in verses 20 to 44. What's the major epoch that Moses is associated with? Exodus, journey through the wilderness, 40 years. The last one, kind of a two-headed one, David, his son Solomon. That era, verses 45 to 50, associated with the monarchy, the rise of kingships, right? pointing ahead to Jesus, and the creation of the tabernacle leading to the creation of the tent. Those are the four epochs, eras, four characters. So how do we go from there and unpack it even further? Well, here's what Stephen highlights for them and emphasizes. Number one, Stephen emphasizes that God is present regardless of space and place. He hits this hard. How many places did we walk through in these 53 verses? Let me highlight them for you. Mesopotamia, adulterous, idolatrous place. Full of idolatry, godlessness, God not present. And what do you read in verse 2? The Lord of glory, the God of glory, the grandeur, the fullness of God appeared where? Mesopotamia. To Abraham before he went to Haran. He's there. He's there. He's in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He's in Haran. He's in Canaan. He was present when they were sojourners in the wilderness, in Midian. He's present in Israel. He's present when they go into the promised land. He's present even when they're in captivity in Egypt. Egypt of all places. I know we'd love to go to Egypt. But Egypt is icky in the story of God, just so you know. Bondage, slavery. You always went down into Egypt. Every time you go down into Egypt. Even if you didn't have to go down, you go down into Egypt. It's bad. Slavery, all of that. Pharaoh, they didn't know Joseph. Joseph pointed ahead to Jesus. They didn't know Joseph. All of that. Killing, all of that. Wicked, godless place. And God is present even there. Look at Joseph, verse 9. Joseph goes down into Egypt. And what do we read in Egypt there? But God was with him, even in Egypt. Mesopotamia, right? Ur is a great name. I love that name. Shechem, right? Mesopotamia, Egypt, man. He's there. God's there. God's present. In fact, it was in Egypt that God fulfilled one of his promises about the numeric growth of Israel. Remember, right? Hey, Abraham, you can have a lot of kids, but you don't have one now. And I'm going to give him a lot of land, but you're not getting one's foot length. Great. Fantastic. And what do we see? And in this slave in 400 years, what do? A lot of date nights, right? Have a lot of kids, right? Have a lot of many, many kids. God fulfills his promises even in Egypt, even in your difficulty, even in your enslavement. God is present and fulfilling. Stephen wants his hearers to know this. And it was while in his 40 years in hiding and preparation in the wilderness where God even showed himself to Moses there. Highlighted in the most unusual of places. In the wilderness, in a bush. And this angel of the Lord draws Moses and the Lord speaks. And he says, hey, Moses, take off the Birkenstocks, brother. Does anybody wear Birkenstocks? Commercial, they do. take off your sandals. Take off your sandals. For where you stand is holy ground. What is the point of that? Wherever God is holy. Whatever God uses is for his purposes is holy. Your home is holy ground if you use it for the glory of God. A movie theater is holy ground if it's used for the purposes of God. Remove your sandals, Moses. I know we're in the wilderness. We're not in the promised land. We're not on Mount Zion. We're here in this bush. Remove your sandals. Verse 2, going back, just to understand, God was present with Abraham even though he never set foot in the promised land. God was present with Joseph when he went down to Egypt. God was present with Moses in the wilderness. And then you finally get to this place, right? This lead up. God present in all these places. Finally, there's a mention of this tent of meeting, this tabernacle that journeyed through with the people of God through that 40-year period that was erected every time they camped, leading to David going, I want to build a permanent place. God saying, okay, you can, but you're not going to do it. Solomon's going to do it. Solomon erects this temple. But what does Stephen highlight in verse 48? You get to this culmination about the temple and he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands as a prophet says. Heaven is my throne, Isaiah says. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord. At the end of the day, God kicks his feet up on earth. What are you going to build for me? This? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You make a big deal about this. I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Has it been resurrected yet again? Nuh-uh. It won't be. As far as I read it, it won't be. Why? Because it already has. And his name is Jesus. So we have this going on, and we have this major emphasis by Stephen getting in. But not only was God present regardless of space and place, God was also active regardless of space and place. I want to rat-a-tat this real quick. I don't mean to glaze your eyes over when I do this, but I want you to just know what Stephen is doing here. Verse 2, God appeared, right? Verse 3, God said, God showed. Verse 4, God removed. Verse 5, God gave. God promised. Verse 6, God spoke. Verse 7, God judged. Verse 9, God was with. Verse 10, God rescued. Verse 17, God granted. Verse 20, God saw. Verse 23, God saved. Verse 34, God heard. God came. God sent. Verse 36, God raised. Verse 42, God turned. God brought. Verse 45, God drove. And as we read in verse 45, God made the heavens and the earth. I want us to know the hero of the speech is God. That Moses, Abraham, Joseph, and the like, they're just pawns. They're just props. The hero is God. And God is not limited by space and place. He's active and fulfills his promises for whose sake? His name's sake. Make a big deal about this temple, yo. Simple's nothing. I think that's how he talked to him, Stephen. I think he was tough. I don't know if that's tough. It's tough in my mind. And what about, by the way, the name of God, pronouns thereof, surfaced 39 times in Stephen's speech for uniqueness. God being credited with at least 42 actions in these 53 verses. God's the hero. He's not limited. And what about Moses and the law? What about it? You guys are so big on Moses and the law. Let me remind you of our history as a nation with Moses and the law. First thing that Stephen does is he does emphasize the greatness of Moses. You see it in verse 35, the second part of verse 35, that he was sent as a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, this man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea in the wilderness. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. He received living oracles given to us. Verse 37, going back a verse, this Moses who prophesied that God will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brothers. He is great. Those are wondrous things. But what did we do? You see in the first part of verse 35, we rejected him. All of these things, and what do? We rejected him. Verse 27, we thrust him aside. Even after he saved us from an Egyptian, we thrust him aside. Who made you ruler and judge over me? Verse 25, we did not understand him. And ultimately in verses 39 and 40, while Moses, did you pick it up? This Moses, this man, this Moses. You can almost see Stephen doing it. This Moses, the one you guys are all fired up about, this man, while he's up getting the law that you're all fired about and worried about, you know what you did? You rejected him. And you built a calf. And you turned your eyes on him. You told Aaron to make for us gods that will go before us. How grievous and culminating is what we read in verse 39. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Stephen is saying to these men, our fathers rejected Moses in the same way you, their lineage, rejected the prophet like Moses, whom God raised up, namely Jesus. Jesus, like Moses, rescued while other infants were being destroyed. Jesus, like Moses, finding refuge in Egypt. Jesus, like Moses, preparing 40 days in the wilderness before going to his people. Jesus, like Moses, coming out of Egypt to rescue his people and lead them to a promised land. Jesus, like Moses, who went to his own, but his own did not understand him. Jesus, like Moses, evidencing himself with signs and wonders. Jesus, like Moses, sent as a redeemer and ruler. Jesus, like Moses, sent by God to give salvation at his hand. Jesus, like Moses, rejected and turned away from eyes of idolatry. With eyes of idolatry. You stiff-necked people. You've gone through the rite of circumcision, but your hearts and your ears are hard and closed. You always resist, just like your fathers did. They killed all those who talked about the coming Messiah, and you killed the Messiah. You are so big on the temple and the law, that which you trumpet so arrogantly and in front of me, yet when the new temple and the new law showed up, you murder them. Stephen is one bad dude. I wish I could say that they received the speech well. They do not. Next week we'll see that. How do you end this? How do you end something like this? I think the only appropriate way is to end it by emphasizing the two things that I think Stephen does in his speech. What would I want us to know? Well, one of the things I'd want us to know, West Side, is that God is present. That God is not some esoteric it hiding in the deepest parts of the nether regions of our cosmos, kind of spinning the top of the world, and kind of watching it indifferently from afar, that he came. And he dwelt. I'd want us to know that. I'd want us to know that God doesn't stand, again, from afar tossing advice, hoping some of it sticks, but he dwelt among us. That the temple arrived and saved. I'd want us to know that. And that he gives us an opportunity to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. That the temples of the Holy Spirit resides in us. So we too would bear witness to God in our universe. The places that he has put us. That we don't become gods, but we bear witness to God. I'd want us to know that. I'd want us to know that God is a fulfiller of his promises, even when you're living in your Mesopotamias. And your wilderness journeys. Because my guess that in a room like this, there's one or two of you are wondering, boy, does God care? Am I too far gone? Has what I've done in the past killed my future? Or will God still call? I would think there's some of us in here that are living in that 400 years of quiet, and you're wondering, and you're hanging. I'd want us to know that. I'd also want us to know that God came to fulfill that which we couldn't. That there is a righteous requirement of the law that God in flesh, Jesus, fulfilled for us. When it comes to salvation, as the scriptures speak of it, there's amputation and there's imputation. That our sin, if we receive Jesus, our sin is amputated. It's taken off. And his righteous requirement that he fulfilled on the cross is imputed. Imputation. That Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. How do we receive it? Well, we receive it by believing, trusting, confessing that he did that on our behalf. I'd want us to know that. But here's my fear. My fear is that we would be stiff-necked to the message. And my prayer is that we would not resist the Holy Spirit. I guess that's what I'd want us to know. So will you receive that which God has done on your behalf? And if you do, how does it make a difference? I think those are good things to chew on. So as you stand and as we respond, may we be sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in our hearts through his word. Rise with me, please, as we respond.